Good morning, good evening, and good afternoon. Whenever and wherever you're listening, we just wanted to extend the warmest of welcomes. So kick back and relax as we continue through our sermon series.
Well, hey, friends, good to be with you. My name is Larry, the pastor here. And if this is one of your first, second, or third times, I want to welcome you also if you're with us online today. Want to just say glad you're joining us. It's really good to be with you. I'm going to ask everybody if you take a moment or two during this service. You all got a connection card. If you'd like reconnect with us, it'd be great. We haven't gotten to reconnect with a lot of people in a long time. Some of you guys have moved. Life circumstances have changed. Numbers have changed. Emails have changed. And we would love to get connected with you. So rather than recycling this on your way out, drop it in one of those boxes in the back of the room with information on it. We would love to just update our database so we can connect with you, let you know what's going on, partner with you, because we really don't want you just coming here, sitting, and then leaving. At some point, we want to engage with one another. Another way that we can engage is this Matthew journal. We have written this out for this next season as we walk through slowly the book of Matthew, which is a book in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament written by a guy named Matthew, which is telling us about who Jesus is, the life of Jesus, and really this life journey he went on to turn the kingdom upside down, and then how we engage and how we decide to engage with his life and then ultimately his sacrifice for us. And so this is just a good resource, a tool for you this week. We're on page 17. It's a free gift. If you're with us online, we can mail a copy to you. If you've never been here, if you're here in person, you can each person can have one. You don't have to like share one with somebody else. And then it's got resources in there too to continue the conversation during the week. So that's there for you. Well, today we are starting chapter 10 of Matthew. It's exciting. We're going to cover four verses today. And they're really exciting verses too. I'm tell you what, we're really going to unpack it. So I'm going to read these four verses to you and then we will dive in. Verse 1, chapter 10 of Matthew. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who was betrayed by him, or betrayed Jesus. So this is the verses we're going to cover, and you guys are like, wow, this is going to be really exciting today. What are you going to do with this? First of all, I want to say, like, when you come to, like, scripture like this, it's probably more fun to like read it a little more differently so it excites you about the text. So if I was going to reread this to you for some sort of excitement, you have to read it like this is really intense and we're really gonna unpack some stuff. So it would start out like, these are the 12 names, the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Right? That would be better. Like, then you're like, whoa, what? Oh, yeah, thanks. Yeah, I didn't practice. You can tell. That'd be more exciting when you're like, oh, yeah, get in. It's like, you know, the movie. It's like, this movie is so awesome. You're like, whoa, we're going to learn about all these crazy people. This is going to be so good. So far, what we have done is we have gone through this great magnum opus discourse of Matthew, which is chapters 5-7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. We walked through this, and this is like the greatest work of Jesus as far as him speaking about who we are, what we're supposed to be, how the kingdom is being turned upside down, what his life mission is about, which then in turn is our life mission as well. And he's given this discourse to a large crowd. The reason that I'm reminding you of this is because now we hit chapter 10 and we pause and we see another large discourse from him. So if you had a Bible that had red letters in it, like the when Jesus talked, it's all highlighted in red, you would see that the whole chapter 10 is now all just Jesus talking. This one's a little different though, because this is set specifically to a group of people, a specific group of people that we commonly refer to as the 12 disciples. See, Jesus had huge crowds following him. But in that crowd, what Jesus does is you see where he chooses 12 out of that large crowd. And we've run across so far a few of them. We've learned a few of their names in Matthew, but this is the first time in the gospel where they're all brought together and we get to learn about and see who they are, that they are distinguished. They're separated from this larger crowd. And I think that we get this idea of people being separated out of a large crowd, specifically, and we just saw a video about this, where people have decided to be a change maker, where someone has approached you and said, man, I really think you could use your gift in this way. Or you've approached us and said, man, I'd really love to use my gift in this way. Or you've gone through Next and you discovered what your spiritual gifts are and who you are and your personality and how to use that. So then you become a teacher or you help out in the lobby or you make coffee or you're a part of something where you've been pulled aside. So we get that idea. So too with this 12. This large crowd, it was made up of all sorts of people maybe even here who skeptics, people with agendas, people who had enemies or religious enemies. And you have these people who would call themselves or classify themselves as disciples of Jesus. And Jesus had many disciples. They saw Jesus as their teacher, or you've maybe heard this word before, as their rabbi. And a lot of people refer to rabbi as teacher, but that word literally means, rabbi literally means superior. So they saw Jesus as their superior. And so they followed Jesus. They did what Jesus said. If he said it, they did it. And many disciples came and many disciples went. And in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he records that one night after a night of prayer, Jesus goes and then selects this disciple group and he calls 12 of them. But what's really important about this group of 12, as you saw in verse 2, he clarifies and he quantifies them as apostles. He calls them apostles right here. This word apostle is the only time that is used in the book, the entire book and Gospel of Matthew. They're apostles. And that right there is where this analogy of taking this group of 12 and saying that from this larger crowd, that however they act or whatever they do is exactly how we should act and what they do. This is where it starts to separate itself, because this apostles is a different kind of group. The apostles did something really unique in the history of the church. This word apostle literally means messenger, or one who is sent out and played this really unique role in the history of the church. In other words, we take a look at them in this text and we can't go, whatever is true exactly of them is true and exactly for me as well. The New Testament, it just doesn't allow it. There are things that are very exclusive to the 12 apostles. The New Testament makes this really clear in a number of places. In fact, they were pulled from a larger group of disciples. This affirms this. And so not all disciples are apostles, but the apostles, here's your tongue twister, were disciples and are disciples. So in a very unique way, there was other things that affirm the way that they stand out and how their role is specific. Paul, who later becomes an apostle, in Ephesians chapter 2:20, he writes that the foundation of the church is built on the apostles. Where we read in Acts that Jesus was the cornerstone. He was first being the cornerstone. And then we read that the early church was devoted. They were dedicated to the apostles' teachings. And later we even read that there were many miracles that were done through the apostles. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus first prays for the apostles, this group of people. Then, secondly, he prays for you and for me. In other words, for those who have come to believe through their word, the apostles' word. So he prays first for the apostles and this unique role that they play. In Acts chapter 1, after the death of Judas, Peter declares how important it is to raise up another in his place. And so you see later that that's how Paul kind of got to be a part of this group. And so you have this 12, this very unique, exclusive group with specific authority, specific office. And so when we read this, it's kind of difficult because we can't say what's exactly true of them is exactly true for me. However, that being said, there are things that we get to see and we're going to grab out of this text about the commissioning of the 12 that is true in our lives as followers of Jesus. Things that we're going to see in these first four verses that are true of us. So I'm going to point them out. I'm going to show you exactly where I'm going, and then we're going to unpack them. So here's the four. Jesus first called them, he empowered them, he changed them, and then ultimately he saved them. So we're going to work through those four. Called them, empowered, changed, and saved. So the first is that he called. He called them. Jesus called this 12 out of a larger group, and he calls us too. We see that being true in our lives as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who are," there's that word, "called." He called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That word called, out of darkness into his marvelous life, is kind of this two-part called idea. He calls us out, and then he calls us in. He calls us out of darkness and then into light, out of death and into the life. It's like this Lazarus type of call where he's calling you out of the grave into life, out of dark into light, out of lost into found, out of sinner into forgiven, out of wanderer into being an heir with Christ. And so we see this being laid out with the apostles. And that's true of our lives as well. There's more to just dark to light. You'll read all these ideas and themes of call throughout the New Testament, from dark to light, but you also have a call into holiness, or unto holiness, that we have been called out unto being a holy people. Holy means set apart, distinct. This idea of that when we are transformed as a people, that we would act differently, we would live differently. Like the way we flow out and interact with other people is different. And that we wouldn't just leave where we live, but that we would live where we are, that we would not be a part of the world, but we would be in the world. We would interact this way. We were set apart. This in turn also talks about freedom, that we're called into freedom, that we live differently in the way that we carry things. We realize it's not ours, that we've actually surrendered that over. And we look in Galatians 5, where we're no longer to live under the heavy yoke that many of us carry. We're supposed to take on the yoke of Jesus, which is easy, and he gets to do the heavy lifting. That many of us, we experience the freedom when we say, "This isn't mine, I surrender all." And we take on the lighter yoke, and Jesus does the heavy lifting, where "I am weak, you are strong." We are to live in the freedom of Christ. To go a little bit deeper and take a look at the 12, we see some things that are really important for us to see about the 12, specifically because when you and I look at the history and who they are, I think a lot of us go like, why would he call this group of people? Like, these guys that he's called and invited into this special group, they're like really, really ordinary guys. First, the first four, specifically here, when you look at this, right here, you have Simon right here, and then you have his brother Andrew right there, and then James and John. These four guys right here, and I'll draw you a cool picture right there. They were fishermen. These were like ordinary blue-collar dudes. These weren't like fishermen like, "Hey, you want to go fish this weekend?" This is like what they did for a living. This was their trade. They grinded it out. They worked as fishermen, average guys. There's some idea that perhaps there was another three of them that also were fishermen. So out of the 12, seven of these potentially could have been fishermen, these ordinary guys. Then there's this great scene that we see, these ordinary people. You have Peter, and then you have John, or Simon, who becomes Peter. You have Peter and John, and they're called now in front of this like religious council. And they go there in Acts, and they speak boldly. These ordinary guys, it says they speak boldly. It says Peter and John were saying things like, there is no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved but the name of Jesus. And to wrap this whole scene up, now it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, these average guys, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. So it's just telling us, like, why would he call these, like, ordinary people? Like, just Joe Schmoes. Not only that, Jesus doesn't only call ordinary men here. He calls hotheads, too, like guys with tempers. These guys right here, James, right here. Here, we're going to start over. James, this guy was a hothead, and his brother John was a hothead. I'm going to tell you and go this far. These two right here were even racist. He called them. Why were they racist? Because they disliked with passion, they loathed an entire people group. You see that they go into Samaria, and they can't stand Samaritans. They want nothing to do with them. They loathe, they dislike them. And they go into this space, and Jesus is traveling through, and they're already upset that they're even there. Like, already way upset that they're even a part of this. And people aren't interacting or acting the way they think that they should act towards Jesus. Like, they're not buying tickets to hear him speak. They're not showing up. They're not interested as interested. And so they're so angry that they actually go to Jesus and they're like, we should call down fire and brimstone on these people right now. Like, we should call it down and ruin them. And Jesus is like, who are you? Like, you work at a church. Like, give me a break. This is crazy. And they're like totally fine with this. They're like, you need to do it now. And then Jesus is looking at them and they're like, if God torches them, we're fine with this. In addition to this, of being really racist towards an entire people group and the way that they interacted with them, they're also like hotheads. Like, they want all the attention. Like, they think they're the baddest, right? And then they get mom involved, and you see a story where mom goes up to Jesus on their account here and says, like, I just got a little request for you, Jesus, just a small little kingdom thing. When you're sitting on your throne and the crown's on you, and is it okay if specifically my boys sit on the right and the left of you? Like, they need to be a part of this. They're the main guys, right? It's because they wanted the glory. They wanted glory. They wanted the crown. They wanted to be right next to Jesus. They wanted people to look at Jesus, and they wanted to be there too. And so they could just sit up there and wave and be like, yeah, right here next to this guy. We're one and two right here. So not only that, does he not just stop with that, then he calls rivals, enemies that are on the same team. And that's these guys. You have Matthew, the tax collector, and then you have Simon, the zealot. These guys couldn't stand each other. You have this tax collector that's called, and the tax collectors, what they did is they worked for the Romans, and they greased their palms, and they collected money on behalf of the Romans in this empire, and that's what tax collectors did. They were seen as lowly people, socially lowly. They couldn't stand them, what they did. And then you have the zealots who hated the Romans or anyone who had anything to do with them. Hated them, were violent people, were insurrectionists, were murderers. And so then you got this tax collector and a zealot on the same team. You called them all in together. So now they're like hanging out. And Jesus called them both. Don't forget that then he called a pessimist with Thomas, somebody who was a doubter, who wasn't even sure. And then the next person that you have in here, and this is what's crazy, the dramatic part, is he calls Judas, right here, who betrayed him. He knew full well beforehand. Look, he's praying the night before and decides to call a betrayer to be on his team. And he didn't make a mistake knowing the implications of that. Judas betrayed Jesus. This is the reason that he's actually listed last on this list. You say, why? Because he betrayed him. The interesting part is the first, right here, this word first. This word means in Greek, proton, meaning first. But it's not just numerical value. It's the status position that's talking about Peter. That Peter was first among equals. He was first among the apostles. He was like the one. But here's the interesting thing, is the first denied Peter just like the last. The thrice denier denied him. So you have the first and you have the last, both denying Jesus. The first of equals, the first among the apostles, and then the last. And he called them both. You see this theme a lot throughout the apostles of first and last. So really the big question before we move on is, why would Jesus call this group of people? Like, this is a crazy group of people. This is an ordinary group of people, common enemies, another doubters, betrayers. Why would he call this group of people? Well, to answer that question, I think is to make much of the glory and the grandeur and the grace and the love of God. Simply put, I think it makes God look good. It makes him look like a good dude. Like he actually cares. He just doesn't just talk about grace and mercy and love. Like he's actually doing it. He calls us in grace and mercy and much compassion. Why? Because it brings him glory, because he's good. Paul writes this in a whole bunch of places, but specifically one of the more well-known ones is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble by birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. This is where he turns it all upside down. He says, look at what this really looks like. So he calls them and he calls us, and it's good on him. The second thing that we see in the apostles that's true of us is Jesus empowered them. Jesus empowered them. And here's the great part, friends, is he empowers us too. There's a power that's granted to followers. As Jesus was leaving, he's saying, hey, I'm going to leave you with something that's even better, the Holy Spirit, that's a helper, that's a come alongside of you, this spirit that's in you, this Holy Spirit that empowers us now. It says, Jesus, in verse 1, Jesus called the 12 and he gave them, this word, authority or power. He gave them authority and power to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. This power and authority that we see in verse 1 right here, we can ask, well, what kind of power was given to them? Well, we see right afterwards, the power to perform signs and wonders and to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to that type of power. And in the weeks ahead in Matthew 10, we're going to see that there's an additional power that's given in this message, and it's a power to proclaim this message that they have, to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And that's a powerful message that's given, that when they go out on their missionary journey and they start from there, that they're empowered by signs and wonders, but they're also empowered by the very messages that they share. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because there is power that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile. We have been given a message of power. We've been given a message to change lives in eternity. But here's the question, what's the connection to the two? You have signs and wonders, And then you have this powerful message of the kingdom coming, and that Jesus forgives and he saves. He came to seek what was lost. You see this later on in this chapter, that it's to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that there's a connection between the two, signs and wonders? It's because signs and wonders testify to the message. Signs and wonders testify to the message. But in Matthew 9, not long ago, it was only like a year ago, we saw in chapter 9, the story of the disabled friend, the paraplegic. And his friends dug a hole and they dropped him in front of Jesus. And it almost was like Jesus doesn't know what to do with it, because what he does is he looks at that young man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And dude was probably sitting there and being like, I didn't come here for that. I was trying to get you to notice this whole situation. Like, I'm not as interested. And the people started grumbling and saying, like, he can't do that. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, it says. And so they said to him, "Only God forgives sins." And so Jesus, knowing and assessing what they were thinking, he addresses them. And here we can see, remember what Jesus says in verse 6. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. Verse 6. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority, power on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go." That's our word authority again, on earth to forgive sins. So let's apply this in our life. Take it step by step. We have authority in our message. We actually have authority in our message, and we talked about that already. In fact, we have some of the same authority. Can we actually forgive people of their sins? No, but we can be a part of a message that edifies and quantifies and qualifies who Jesus is and what happens. We have a message that says, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can come to Jesus and repent of your sins, surrender yourself over, you're then forgiven, and then the kingdom is yours. That's literally the powerful, unique message we have. And that's an authoritative message that you get to say, hey, check it out. This is how easy it is. I have a message for you that you literally can say who Jesus is, surrender these things over, let him take it, put the easy yoke on, take this really heavy load on. There's freedom on this. You're forgiven, then you're a part of the kingdom. That's a very authoritative message. And that's authority that's been given to us. It's a borrowed authority, but it's an authority nonetheless. Let me give you an example. I have 4 kids. 2 of them are boys. My youngest, Demetrius. My oldest boy, Malachi. Let's say Malachi was upstairs playing Legos. It's time to have dinner. And I say to Demetrius, can you go up and get Malachi and tell him he needs to come downstairs because it's time to have dinner? Demetrius goes upstairs and he says, hey, Malachi, you need to come downstairs. It's time for dinner. Malachi says, dude, I'm still playing Legos. I'm not going to come right now. And he says, well, you need to come down there right now because we're going to eat dinner. And he says, well, I don't want to come down right now. I'm still doing my Legos. Then Demetrius gets smart and he says this, Dad told me to come up here and tell you, you need to come down and eat dinner. Now, that was really smart. Now, if Malachi says, I don't want to, who did Malachi disobey? Yeah, Dad. He didn't disobey Demetrius. Demetrius borrowed my authority. You see what we get to do right there? That we get to borrow authority. So how does it work? Can I suggest that we have a power amongst us, that our Father has given us authority and a message to declare to the world that your Father wants to dine with you? That's the powerful message we have, that he is inviting you. Your Father is inviting you to come in. But there's another part of this. They had signs and wonders and healing and raising of the dead and lepers cured and all that stuff. And I know, like myself, a lot of you are sitting there being like, Larry, I don't have any of that kind of stuff. Like, I can do the whole like, hey, somebody wants to eat with you. You can come to our church. There's room, right? But you're like the whole signs and wonders and healing and raising people from the dead. I don't have that. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have that kind of stuff either. That's not a gift that's been given to me. I've seen like some of it, maybe. I'm still like trying to grasp a lot of that. Some of you maybe even have some of those things. You've been given gifts but it's really rare. It's not so common, and I think it's not very common for most of us. So like, how does that work for us? How does that work for us then? Well, let me suggest this, that I think that we have a power, and even maybe more of a powerful message that edifies and testifies to the message even better than signs and wonders, than healing and raising people from the dead and curing things and casting out evil spirits that we see in verse 1. What would that be? Let me ask you the question. And I think you can answer this for yourself. When Jesus is speaking to the same disciple group in the upper room, and he declares to them, "The world will know that you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. Your love for one another will testify to the world of the message that you give. It would testify to that. Their love for another, one another is a new love. Now, why is it a new love? And he talks about this is a new love. It's a Jesus modeling love. It's a cross-centric love. And therefore, you know what kind of love it is? It's a spirit-empowered love. That, to me, is signs and wonders. Paul writes about it in Romans 5. He said that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's not just a love for one another, which is easy. And it's not just a love for your neighbors, which is convenient. It's a love for our enemies. It's a love for those who persecute us. It's a love that declares, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the type of love it is. And when we have that type of love, Northgate, when we have that type of love for one another, the world will stand back in awe and go, "That's power." Like, just simply, it is a miracle simply for some of us to use the power that just keeps our mouth shut, right? That's a sign and wonder. Like, why aren't you saying something back? Because you could say that. You could tear that person apart. I mean, you could throttle them. Wow. What is it in you that's keeping you from doing that? Because that's a sign and wonder. Saying, I don't really understand this whole message thing yet, but yet there's something tantalizing about this group of people. There's something that's so sweet about him or her. There's something powerful that I don't see in other people, but I'm seeing it in this person. And I'm all for signs and wonders in verse 1, but if they're absent, it doesn't mean that we have this, you know, great outpouring demonstration, power thing, you know, moved by the Spirit to validate the message we give. We have that same thing to see signs and wonders happen by the way that we love. That's power. So they're called, they're empowered. And here's the third one we see in verse 12. It's true for us. They're changed. Changed. He changes all. When you look at the 12, one of the things that jumps out to me specifically in when I see how Matthew is described. If you look at this, it's described as Matthew, the tax collector. Why? Why is he described like this? Because if you remember, we talked about like Matthew is seen as the lowest of lows. Like, it talks about how Jesus was scandalous because he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. They were set in like one of the lowest social classes. They were grouped with these people. Yet Matthew was defined this way. But what stands out most to me right now is this question. Who's the writer of Matthew? Matthew. So Matthew, wouldn't you want to put that in the rear view mirror? Like, you're talking about this like this is present tense, but you're not practicing. Why wouldn't you want to put this? Why are you doing this? I believe that the reason that Matthew is doing this is to show us that there is no limitation. There's no limitation to whom Jesus will call and who Jesus can change. He's telling us, he's calling himself out. He's not calling everybody else. He's calling himself out and saying, this is who I was. This is what my identity was wrapped up into, but I was called. I'm empowered. Jesus chose me, and then he changed me. How much did he change Matthew? Well, the trait that the Jews hated the most, this tax collector trait, ends up writing the gospel of Matthew, which is the most Jewish gospel of all of them. Ends up writing the Jewish genealogy of Jesus. Thereafter, then he ministers to Jews and Gentiles alike, and then he is killed for his faith. It says in 1 Peter 2:20 that if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, then this is commendable before God. Me becoming more like Jesus literally rests on suffering for the name of Jesus. And like Jesus suffered, our Christ-likeness rests on that in addition, because the value of the gospel is evidenced by it. When people see how we react to the chaos, to the disturbance in our own life, and still love someone, still don't say that thing, still hold on to an anchor, still have hope, still can praise God in the midst of their chaos, they say, well, that thing must be valuable. For you not just to throw that out, for you not just to say that thing, for you not just to react that way, for you to care for that, that is evidence of the gospel and its value. So when you suffer for the gospel's sake, you suffer rightly for the gospel's sake. It testifies to the world that the gospel is valuable. When you sacrifice part of yourself for another, when you don't have the last thing to say. So how does Matthew die? He's burned at the stake, but he's not alone. He's not alone. Matthew is burned at the stake. James, one of the two brothers, right here, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who wanted to be first. And his first written, I hear, actually dies first. And instead of receiving a cup of glory, he received instead suffering. And was killed for his faith by a sword in Acts chapter 12. Simon, the zealot, he took the gospel north to the British Isles and was killed by being sawed to pieces for preaching the gospel. Now, before coming to Jesus, he was committed to killing others, but after, he was killed for a cause far more important. What a change. Thaddeus took the gospel north to Mesopotamia. The apostolic symbol for Thaddeus is a club. Why? Because he was killed with a club. He was clubbed to death for his faith. Andrew, Peter's brother, took the gospel far north as well. This is why he was the patron saint of Russia, Scotland today, where he was crucified in Athens on an X-shaped cross. By most historical accounts of his life, he remained on that cross that was shaped like a cross for 2 days, exhorting to other pastors and people to turn to Jesus for salvation. Bartholomew took the gospel to India, Persia, Armenia. We don't know exactly how he was killed for certain, but traditions say that he was crucified and then tied into a stack and cast into the sea. Others say that he was filleted, literally his skin peeled off of him until death. James, the other, this James, son of Alphaeus, he is also referred to as James the Less. He took to the gospel to Assyria and to Persia, and accounts of his death differ, but either died by stoning or crucifixion or a combination of the two. Thomas took the gospel to India. Thomas, who wouldn't believe Jesus until he got to place his hand in his side where a spear went into him, was killed by a spear. Records tell us that Peter, before he was killed, was forced to watch his wife crucified first. And while they led her away, he yelled out to her, "Remember the Lord." When it was his turn to die, Peter, the three-time denier, pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. He went from hearing roosters crowing to well done. What a change. John, who pastored much of his life in Ephesus before being banished to Patmos, was the only one not to die of martyrdom. Not that many had not tried. Most records tell us that he died of old age in AD 98. Jerome writes that in his final days, the one phrase that he constantly had on his lips was, "My little children, love one another." No longer I want to be on the right hand of Jesus, on the right side. No longer do I want to receive the glory. No longer bring fire down on this place, but love one another. What kind of people does God use? Ordinary people with all the struggles, all the strengths, and all the weakness of people like us. Friends, it's not what you are that's important. The issue is, what are you willing to become by God's grace? What are you willing to become? So we see that Jesus called, Jesus empowered, Jesus changed. And then finally we see in our text, just to wrap this all up, that's true of the disciples as well as true as us, he saved. He saved. We see this because he called his betrayer. Why would he call his betrayer? Because he came to be betrayed. He came to be mocked, and he became to be scorned, and he became to be killed. And the betrayal of Jesus led all of us to our saving. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas led to the arrest of Jesus, which led to the cross of Jesus. And it's only by the cross of Jesus that you and I, and the disciples as well, were saved. Saved by the way of betrayal of him. To put this back in a box so we can take it home. Something to keep in mind this week as we look and we try to learn from the call of the 12, of what's being true of them being true of us, is I want you to take it to another level and ask yourself and consider that we all kind of have a little bit of Peter in us. We all have a little bit of Thomas in us. We all have a little bit of James in us. We have a little bit of John in us. We have a little bit of Judas in us too. Ask yourself, who of us denied Jesus at all this last week? Maybe not by our mouth, but by our actions, by our choices, by living in doubt, by thinking too highly of yourself, perhaps by thinking you deserve something better than where you are. Can I encourage you? The call of Jesus does not repel you from him. He is a God full of grace and mercy and love. And we can see in this ordinary group of guys, these messy people, that that doesn't repel him from calling you in. Jesus calls you. He came for you. He wants to change you. He wants to empower you. And so maybe some of you here today, and you don't know Jesus yet, this our theology here boils down really simply to this, that there is nothing so lost that it cannot be found. If you find yourself lost and lonely, abandoned, that you will be found by Jesus. He came here to seek and save the lost, to empower them, to call you to him, to change you, to transform you for him. We also say that there is nothing so broken on this side of eternity that cannot be mended. Those of us who find ourselves in broken places, look at this group of guys. Talk about some broken places. And God does a mending work in them. And he continues to do a mending work in you. If you allow him, he will make things new. And how does he make things new? We also say that there's nothing so dead that it cannot be resurrected again, that he makes things new by the cross, by love, by what he gave up for you and me. and those who are yet to come. So if this is you today, step into that. Maybe some of you are a little further down the road and you're finding yourself as like an ordinary person. And you're like, I don't know. I don't even know if I'm good enough to show up in this place. It does not repel you. Just come home. Come on back. He's calling. He's calling. He's calling. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that we can learn from the way that you commissioned these 12 and that you call us to. May we answer that call. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your kingdom and then empowering us with the love that you gave, the Jesus love, the cross-centric love to love others. And may that edify you, testify to the value of your gospel. And Father, may we leave here even today in this place changed, transformed through a work that only you can do. Change us. And God, thank you for saving us. May we worship you now in response. May we bring glory to your name. God, thank you. We love you. In your precious son's name we pray. Amen.
And this concludes this week's podcast. We hope you've enjoyed spending some time with us. And if you haven't already, like and subscribe to our YouTube and find us on Instagram at NGateCF. See you next week.